That's one of my favorite hymns. I remember singing that many times at the end of conferences. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling. Don't you enter into that? Yet needing more each day thy grace to know, yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Well, we got a number of comments this week of appreciation for Tat Stewart's message and his being here again last week. And as I reflect on that, I think, why is it that we so heartily respond to Tat Stewart and his message? I think, in a large part, it's because he shows us God's work in power. He's showing us that the gospel has power, power to transform. Build your faith in the power of the gospel. Amen? You know, you say, gospel really can change people. And we need to hear that because so many of us feel such a lack of power in our evangelism, don't we? A couple of different Christians on different occasions recently have told me, you know, I am all but hopeless in any evangelism because I've never seen a person come to faith through anything I've ever said. And I would suspect that there's a lot of you, perhaps the majority of you here this morning, that would say, I've not ever seen a person come to faith through my witness. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but, you know, there's a lot of us that feel that way, and it's kind of like carrying around a handful of rocks in our pocket. You know, it kind of drags us down a little bit. You feel the weight. You get used to it. Sometimes you can even forget that they're there and move on, but then you're reminded that that weight is there, dragging you down. Does the gospel really have saving power through me? Or have I just not, you know, I don't have the gift and all the rest of that. And so when you hear Tat Stewart, you believe, you know, there's a guy who sees God working and changing lives. And it's encouraging for us to believe that. So, you know, because when we come to a missions month, you kind of feel like, well, you know, here we go. Either this is going to be boring speakers or irrelevant or just going to make me feel guilty. And Tat Stewart doesn't do any of those things. Tat Stewart tells us stories about God at work, and that encourages us. Now, my question then is, as a result of that, do you do any more evangelism this week? Now you're all thinking, see, there he goes again, back to the guilt. We should be like Tat Stewart, just tell me some stories, encourage my faith. I don't ask you that question to make you feel guilty. I ask you that question to make a point. And the point is that, I got to wait to the point because, you see, I got to lead up to it. About a lifetime or so ago, I used to lead evangelism seminars in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship when I was on staff. Did a lot of evangelism training. And a question that I would often ask myself is, why don't we evangelize? Why is that something? I've had people, you know, students that I was going to take them out to do evangelism, they'd actually hide behind chairs. And, you know, why is it that this is such a fearful thing to us? And why is it that some people do evangelism? Now, you know, of course, there's a little bit of the personality thing. Some people are gregarious. They just talk to people. They say, well, it's just easier for them to do anything talking to people. But I noticed that through the years, it wasn't really correlated necessarily with how outgoing somebody was, that some of the shyest students that I worked with were actually more effective in bringing people to Christ. And so what is it? What makes a difference? So I put together a seminar on evangelism. It would go either a whole day or a series of evenings. And the first session of it was evangelism, what and why. What is it and why do we do it? And the point that I would seek to make in that first session, after defining evangelism, clearing up some misconceptions, was that the reason that we do evangelism is different from the reason that we should do evangelism. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. I want to distill some of that seminar because I think for us to understand that can set us free to help us a bit in our evangelism. And this is the month of missions. And I am absolutely convinced that there is a very close connection between how we view evangelism and how we view missions, because missions really is simply evangelism crossing some geographical or cultural boundary, right? So if you are confident in the power of the gospel, you're involved in evangelism, you're going to tend to be a lot more interested in missions. If you are interested in missions, that's going to feed your confidence and interest in evangelism. Either of those fails and the other's going to suffer also. So because we're dealing with missions, I think one of the best ways for us to get interested in what God's doing globally is to begin to get more confidence in what God can do right through us locally. Now, this seminar was based on Acts 1:8, and that's what I want to focus with you on this morning. Very simple verse. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Very simple statement. Remember, that's really the last recorded words of Jesus before he left us and was taken up into glory. Do you remember that during those last 40 days, he was speaking to his disciples about a number of things, and they say, "Well, Lord, you know, this time I'm going to restore the kingdom." He says, "Not for you to know the times and the seasons, but," he says, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So wait in Jerusalem." And then after he says that, gives them the outline in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Then the Bible says that he was taken up into heaven, and the angel promised, "You'll see him come back just as you've seen him go." Now I want to focus on that statement right there. You will be my witnesses. Is that a command or is it a promise? Think about that. And you know, you look at that, "You will be my witnesses." And you know, it's one of those statements you can look at and you say, "Yeah, right." You know, don't we sort of belie that through church history and our own experience? You know, because it doesn't seem like we are very effective witnesses. It seems like that's an area that produces much more of a sense of inadequacy, guilt among Christians than it does, "Yeah, that's right, you know, here's what he's doing. Let me share you what God's doing in my life. You share with me what he's doing in your life, and we can encourage each other." Well, now I used to take a whole evening for this material, so I'm distilling it down into very bare essence. I have to tell you that. You're only getting a few of the major points. First thing where I would talk about, what is evangelism? Very simply, evangelism is sharing, declaring, announcing the good news of what God has done for lost sinners. The fact that we are not a product of chance, that we have been created by an infinite and personal God in his image. We're accountable to him. That our original parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled, and that the world has ever since been in an abnormal state. Things are not the way they ought to be. That you and I suffer, and you and I live our lives centered on ourselves, is a radical disruption of God's intention. And therefore, there is misery. But God sent his Son, Jesus, to live the life that you and I could never live, but should have, suffered the death that you and I deserve to suffer, and offers to everybody who turns from their self-confidence and self-serving to trust Jesus as Savior from their sin and Lord of their lives. That's the simple message of the gospel. Evangelism is declaring that message. It's not how you live. West Virginia is a great witness. But it was only when people like Christopher or others shared the gospel that that was evangelism. So evangelism is telling the message. Now, you see in your outline there, the first thing I deal with now is why should we witness? Why we should witness? And you see there's a diagram that I used. Instead of putting it up here, I gave it to you so you'd have it right there in your outline. You notice in that diagram there's a vertical line, a horizontal line. You look on the right side of the vertical line. Those are motives that drive us to evangelism, compel us. On the left side of the vertical line are the motives that draw us to evangelism, that are more positive desire. The two that are above the horizontal line are Godward reference, and the two that are below the horizontal line are references toward people that need Christ, the lost. So let's look at the four reasons why the Bible says we should evangelize. Very simply, briefly. First one, upper right corner, number one, is obedience to the Great Commission. Quite simple, it's foundational. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." The one who tells you and me to go make disciples is the one to whom all authority is given. Therefore, there should be no discussion. End of the matter, you simply obey. Right? That's it. Jesus said to do it, so you and I go out this week. We look for opportunities. How is it, Lord, that I obey that? That should be as simple as that. But, of course, it's not. And he graciously gives us more incentives. So you look down the lower right corner, and the Bible also says, as another motive to urge us on, is the realization that we are responsible. Responsibility is that little blank down there. Responsibility for the lost. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 13 and 33, Ezekiel 3 and 33, you notice that Ezekiel portrays, you see up there, a picture. He says, when a town has a watchman, and the watchman's duty is if an enemy comes to sound a trumpet, and when he sounds the trumpet, people hear, they take warning, and they prepare themselves for battle. Now, if he does that, and people don't take the warning, then, well, that's too bad, but he's at least discharged his responsibility. You go on to the next slide. God says, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. I'm warning them. They are living in peril. They're living in evil. And so I have warned you. I have made you a watchman to warn them. When I say to the wicked, 'Well, wicked man, you'll surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade him of his ways, that the wicked man, that he will die for his sin, I'm going to hold you accountable." It's like the watchman that didn't blow the trumpet. "I'll hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways and he does not do so, then he'll die for his sin, but you have saved yourself." And you say, what is God saying to a prophet in the Old Testament have to do with us? If you look in Acts chapter 20, there's a very interesting and little understood verse there. Paul, when he established that great church in Ephesus, just as he was leaving in Acts chapter 20, he said in verse 26, "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Oh, yeah. He just planted a church. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. What's he talking about? Verse 27. "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." See, he's referring to back to Ezekiel 33. He's saying, I was responsible to bring to you the gospel. I was the watchman to warn you. Flee from the wrath that's to come. You deserve God's judgment for your shame, for your sin. And I discharged that. Every opportunity I had, I would talk to you about Jesus and how he is the way that you can escape that. And so I am innocent of your blood. Now, what does that mean for you and me? I don't know exactly what that means when God says he holds you and me accountable, is responsible for the people that are in your life, at work, your family, wherever you go, where you live, to talk about Jesus. Does it mean you're going to lose your salvation if you don't? No. You're going to lose some rewards in heaven? Well, you know, not as crass as that. What is it going to mean? I think it could mean some effects in this life. It could mean some effects in the life to come. I don't know. What I do know is that God says you and I are responsible and can't blow off the people that enter our lives and just simply say, well, they probably don't want to hear, who cares? We're responsible. That's a motive in Scripture. And it's one that we need to ponder, even though it may not be pleasant to think about when we think about the people that God placed us in our lives. But you know what? Ultimately, it doesn't make you evangelize. So you move around on the left side, which is a little more positive. And there, the motive that God gives to us is compassion. You remember Jesus when Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says that he looked out and he saw the crowds as sheep, as without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. You see people that don't know how to live, their lives are all messed up, and you think about, you know, man, do you need Jesus? You know, my life used to be all screwed up, and I see what Jesus has done, and I see how you need him, and so there's this longing. You have that longing, you know, for your family, perhaps, for friends that you know, that they would come to know Jesus. That's compassion. You and I are given compassion for people who are without Christ. Tad Stewart, you see that compassion in him of people that he talks to, whether it's a couple ladies cutting down their husbands in Starbucks or, you know, wherever it is. It's people that see, he sees a need for Jesus and he longs to share Jesus with them. And then you come to the last motive in the upper left corner. And that's one, particularly when I was giving this seminar in the early days, that you didn't hear very much about. And that's the one that I call jealous worship. Jealous worship. This is the drawing God-centered motive for evangelism. Now, jealous worship is a phrase that came from a book that John Stott wrote back in 1967 called Our Guilty Silence. Basically, it's saying the same kind of thing that Altair Carrico said when he was here on January 23rd and talked about Psalm 67. The longing to declare God among the nations so that the nations would be glad in worshiping Him. The same kind of thing John Piper talks about in Let the Nations Be Glad. It's the idea that when you and I get to know our God, we understand that He is a jealous God, as He says in Exodus 34. He's jealous for His name. And when you see that jealousy of God's nature, it helps you to make sense out of a passage like Acts 17. In Acts 17, you remember that Paul was in Athens, and as he was wandering around, the Bible says that while he was waiting for his friends in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The word greatly distressed in the Greek means he was churning around. His stomach was turning. He was upset. He was viscerally upset to see that the people were worshiping idols. Why? Because God deserved that worship. And Paul saw that, and Paul couldn't rest when he realized God was being robbed of His rightful glory from these people who were ignoring Him. John Stott gives an example of that in this book, talking about the missionary Henry Martyn. Henry Martyn was a brilliant man who had a great career ahead of him at Oxford, Cambridge University. I'm sure Sandy would notice that Henry Martyn was Cambridge, not Oxford. Yes, I see. And he gave all that up in 1805 to go to India to be a missionary. He had to live in an abandoned Hindu temple. As he watched the people prostrating themselves before images, he wrote, "This excited more horror in me than I can well express." Later he moved to Shiraz and busied himself with the translation of the New Testament into Persian, which is what Tad Stewart works in. Many Muslim visitors came to see him and engage him in religious conversation. His customary serenity was only disturbed when anybody insulted his Lord. On one occasion, the sentiment was expressed that Prince Abbas Mirza had killed so many Christians that Christ from the fourth heaven took hold of Muhammad's skirt to entreat him to desist. It was a dramatic fantasy. Here was Christ kneeling before Muhammad. How would Martin react? He says, "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy." Seeing his discomfiture, his visitor asked what it was that was so offensive. Martin replied, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be thus always dishonored." His Muslim visitor was astonished and again asked why. "If anyone pluck out your eyes," he answered, "there's no saying why you feel pain. It is feeling. It is because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded. You ever upset? You see people Sunday morning, you're driving to church and you're just ignoring Jesus. Or they curse and take His name in vain, or they speak as if He is of no consequence. Is there ever a visceral response? You know, you can't even explain. You're just upset. You know, I see my wife like that sometimes. We'll go to movies and something is done. Jesus Christ is used in a foul way. And she just gets viscerally upset. See, it's that identity with Jesus that says His worthiness is so great. I want people to see that and to worship Him and to give Him what He is due. And so I want people to come to Christ. Ultimately, not because they need Him, which they certainly do, but ultimately because He gets the glory that He is due. Now, having said all those things, if I were to just tell you these four motives and I said, okay, let's pray that God will make those true, and, you know, we pray, my suspicion is that you and I would go out this week, and we wouldn't do any more evangelism, but we just feel more guilty about what we didn't do. So why is it that we actually do evangelism? Well, you have to stop and think about why it is that we don't evangelize. If we know those things, why is it we don't evangelize? And I, in the next point, give you just a few suggestions. You could take up a whole hour going over all the reasons, you know, time and this and that. But, excuse me, here's just a few examples so that you can fill in more about some reasons why we don't evangelize. For instance, we may not evangelize, share the gospel, because the gospel is good news, and if it has become not so good news to us, then who wants to share what is not such good news? I mean, if you've begun to live back under the law, if you have forgotten what it means to be lost, and so Christ and the Christian life have become more of a burden to you because there's some idols, some sin in your life that's keeping you from Jesus, is between you and Him. And so the gospel really isn't to you right now very good news. Christian life is more of a burden. You're not going to evangelize. You know, well, why share the bad news with somebody else and get them under this guilt and responsibility that you're feeling? So if that's the case in your life, it may be that there are some things between you and the Lord that you need to come be honest about, bring before Him, so that the gospel once again becomes good news, that Jesus died for a sinner just like you, just like me, in the place where we are and all of our failure and all of our inadequacy. And when the gospel becomes good news, then there's more of a desire. But if it's not good news, you won't evangelize. Secondly, there's the problem of fear, the fear of what people think of us. We're so consumed with that, aren't we? Isn't it so ridiculous? You know, Wayne talks about going into the parking garage and here's this attendant and he turns down John Piper because of what this parking attendant... Who cares what the parking attendant... You know, I'm going out sometimes on Tuesday and I have my Bible and I'm thinking, I'm reading my Bible, I'm thinking, what's this person going to think me reading the Bible? I think one of them is weird, evangelical, right-wing... You know, we think about what people think about us. My wife works in the breadery, and you know, a couple of weeks ago, she was waiting on a customer, comes in there regularly, and he said, you know, I noticed you're always friendly, you're always upbeat. What is with you? And so, my wife is like this, she just said, I'm a Christian. You know what that did to the conversation? That wasn't what he wanted to hear. And so, it's kind of like, oh, you know, now what's that do to you? It kind of puts a dent in your day, doesn't it? You know what I mean? So you feel like, why do I do that? It just makes things awkward. You know, so there's this fear of what people are going to think of me if I talk about Jesus. Because we know what they think of evangelicals at work. Somebody's just telling me after the first service, been sharing Christ with a friend at work, and this person is really into the gay rights movement, and it's hard to talk to them. It's just awkward, difficult. Or maybe the third thing, another example, is we just, again, don't have any faith that God's going to use us. You know, I've shared Christ with 3, 4, 5 people and nothing's ever happened. And so it gets my hopes up, you know, and then I get disappointed. And so why do it again? I'm just letting myself in for another disappointment. So, you know, you don't do it for that reason. Or maybe it's because you don't have any opportunity because you're not with unbelievers. You know, the more we go on as Christians, for many of us, the fewer unbelievers we hang around. And so the less we hang around unbelievers, then the more unbelievers seem like the adversary. They seem like people we don't relate to, don't understand. They're a little bit of a threat. We hang out no smoking signs on our front door. You know, we know all this stuff because we don't protect ourselves and our families from these people who are a threat because of their values. And if we don't hang around unbelievers, the less we do, the less we want to. So why is it? All these different things, you know. But Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. And he didn't put an asterisk up there that said, except Presbyterians. That's just not for Baptists and Charismatics, you know. I know some Presbyterians that think their calling in life is to reform the converts that were brought to Christ through the Baptists. You know, we had a readiness survey just came out last week about our congregation. And in that, just over 90% of the people here said that they had been Christians before they came to Columbia Presbyterian. Well, I praise God for the fact that that's true. But you know what? I wish that a quarter or two or a third of the people that were here said I'd not been a Christian before CPC and I found Christ here. You see, so we look to see God bring us in contact with unbelievers so that they can come to faith. Now, all these things, Jesus still says, you will be my witnesses. Is that a command or is that a promise? Well, let's look at them. Why do we witness? Now, here's where I used to love this seminar because when you get to this point, I get really excited, and sometimes when I get excited, my flow of thought isn't real clear. So I'll try to state it as clearly as I can for you, because this made a real difference in my life when I came to grasp this. Peter is among those that are right here that he's talking to. Now, Peter, you remember, Jesus had less than 40 days before restored back into fellowship after Peter had denied that he even knew the Lord. I mean, you talk about gutless evangelism. Here's this girl comes up, says, hey, you know, you've been with Jesus. And Peter says, nah, Jesus, nah, don't know him. Oh, yeah, your accent. You got a Galilean accent. I remember you were up there with him. No. He starts cursing and swearing. I mean, you say, well, boy, I love Peter, you know, because whatever you do, Peter usually screws up even worse. But at least I don't curse and swear when people try to get me to talk about the Lord, you know. But there he was, pathetic, like you and me in our evangelism. And Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. But what does he say that precedes that? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And he outlines, you know, the global agenda. So you come to Acts chapter 2. A few days later, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. This is Peter, all the rest of the disciples. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. The Spirit comes to change, to transform, and to produce in the burning tongues symbolism, the Spirit, wind symbolism, creates burning tongues, tongues of fire, the power of the Spirit that transforms the disciples. Now look at your outline so you get this thing real clear. Right under the backside diagram. The Spirit transforms the commands, the laws, the motives, the incentives, obedience, responsibility, compassion, jealous worship. Those are things that are command laws that come to us. He transforms the command laws to us to become the organic laws in us. I will write my laws on your heart. Let me give you an illustration. We have a cat. And you know what kind of response you get when you tell a cat to do something? You know, it's kind of, I dare you, right? So you want to get a cat to make sure he doesn't do something? You know, say, come here. That's the last thing a cat's going to do, you know. Go up the stairs. Go down the stairs. I mean, whatever you tell. You have a pool of water. You say to the cat, go, jump in, swim, enjoy it. You know, the cat will give you this look, raise the tail, and kind of like, you know, disdain. Now, what the Spirit does is, He transforms the cat into a fish. So that the fish swims because it's the law of the being of a fish to swim. It's not the law of the being of a cat to swim. It's not the law of your and my being to witness in this world that's hostile to the gospel. It is not the law of our being to do that. Jesus says, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes in and transforms you. So the command, you will be my witnesses, becomes a promise. You will be my witnesses. And so Peter comes out, and here is the same guy, comes out and stands, and he says, hey, you know, they say, oh, you're all drunk because you're all talking all these strange languages, and, you know, it's all garbage you can't understand. He says, no, we're not drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And he says, you with wicked men have slain Jesus. Is that bold or what? He says to them, look up here are some of these others. He says to them, no, I didn't put them up there. Yeah, I did. He says, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You need Jesus Christ. You need to repent. You need to change your mind about your sin. You're in a wrong relationship with God. With many other words, he warned them. And he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. This is a transformed guy, you see. And so they threaten him. They say, don't you talk about that Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 20. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. You have Peter along with the others that are standing. And Peter speaks for them and he says, you judge whether yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. See? So the issue is, when you and I have problems evangelizing, the issue is not our evangelism. It's a bigger issue. Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, if you are finding that, you know, you just don't get the chances, you don't get the opportunity, you don't really have a desire, all the rest of this, I'm not here to tell you, oh, you got to get out there and, you know, you got to talk to 2 or 3 people this week before you can come back and worship here next week. You know, you're like me. We go in strength our own great weakness feeling. You need the Spirit. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, Jesus said, if you ask for your father for some bread, he doesn't give you a stone. If you ask him for an egg, he doesn't give you a scorpion. So you, if you are evil, can give good gifts to your kids. What about the Heavenly Father? He'll give the Holy Spirit to you who ask of Him. Now that's not talking about becoming a Christian. Because the parallel passage in Matthew is talking about asking good things. It's talking about His people acting as children to say, Father, this is what I need. You and I need the Spirit to come into our lives so that the Spirit makes the gospel good news again to us. The Spirit comes and He eliminates that fear so there's a boldness like the disciples that are able to pray, Lord, come upon us. And the place where they prayed was shaken and they declared Jesus with boldness. The Spirit of God comes and He gives to us that confidence that He can even use you and me, not because of us, but because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. He can use even you and me. When you tell this week to somebody that's at work or somebody, you know, and you say, I didn't do it. I wish I would have done it differently and I messed up. But you know what? I did. I talked about Jesus. And you know what? The person's interested. And so you see in our congregation, God working in power through weak and helpless sinners, declaring testimonies at Upward Games. And people listen. And some start to come to worship. Where you had the Friday night study for the people at practice. You know, the Sharps and the Harrisons, people come and they get into discussions. And we just say, Lord, I want to be available. Holy Spirit, just come. We've got my wife that leads a study for our neighborhood. And some women are coming. Catherine Brood, Lorna Sharp, leading a study over in the Brood's neighborhood. And there's some women coming. We're not believers. Where you have the West Virginia trip, and kids come and they talk. And they share Christ. You have people so that we look at the Japan team looking for this summer. Of all the places that there were to be filled, there's more applications than there are places. Why? It's because of the Holy Spirit. Because God's at work in our midst. And so be encouraged when you see your weakness and you see, here, you know, I've tried so many times and okay, let's go back. Start back at ground level again, the cross. Holy Spirit, come into my life, fill me. And when He does, and you begin to see your life in a Christ-centered orientation rather than self-centered, what can I do, what is my opinion, what is my image, and all the rest of that, God gives you just little ways to be a witness. Your life, little things that you say that are peripheral, but that He brings so that they begin to circle around the gospel and the cross. You will be my witnesses, Jesus says, when the Spirit comes in you. In 2 weeks, we're going to pick up on that and see how that worked out in the book of Acts and some of the lessons to encourage you and me from that. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, I think of my own life when I was a compulsive kind of evangelist and just did it out of guilt. And then You began to speak to me about this whole question of just my whole orientation. If I in the flesh share Christ, I will always do it in a way that draws attention to myself and mess up. And Lord, we do mess up. But I pray that You would give to us the ability to get our eyes off of ourselves and to look, on Holy Spirit, upon You and Your power, what You can do through people who simply make themselves available to say, Lord, I just want to be open and available this day in whatever way You want to use me. And as You do that, You make us witnesses. Lord, may we experience that. I pray for the people in this room, that every one of us here this week would either experience coming to You to trust You as our Savior, or to know in Your great power what it means to have You simply speak through us. And to see the gospel really is the power of God to salvation. And we may not be a tad steward, but You can use us exactly where we are with our personalities in our world to see that power of the gospel demonstrated. We ask You to do that. Because that's for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.